Well, today is Palm Sunday. It's the day that on the church calendar marks the beginning of what we traditionally would call Holy Week or Passion Week. This is the week each year that we focus on the two most important events in human history: the crucifixion, death, and burial of our Lord Jesus on Friday, and the glorious resurrection of our Lord 3 days later on Sunday morning. And I say that these are, without a doubt, the two most important events in human history, because if it were not for the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, there would be no hope. Human beings would have no hope for anything beyond this life, except perhaps for eternal judgment and separation from God. And of course, we know that's no hope at all. However, because Jesus offered himself as an atoning sacrifice at the cross and then defeated death 3 days later by raising from the grave, because he did these things, there is hope. There is hope for all who respond to the gospel of grace by repenting from their sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus and turning to him by faith. Palm Sunday then commemorates the day that Jesus went up to Jerusalem and was received by a tremendous crowd of his own people who welcomed him as their coming king, the Messiah of Israel, who in their minds, in their hope, in their dreams, and in their desires would defeat their enemies, overthrow the Roman occupiers, and reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem. It was the hope of all of those who gathered out there on that road that morning as Jesus rode up toward Jerusalem. In fact, this is one of the things that happened in our Lord's ministry that all four of the gospel writers record. There's not a lot of these, actually, but this is one of these. All four of the gospel writers record how Jesus mounted on a colt, a young donkey, accompanied by his disciples, rode up from the little village of Bethany, where Jesus had been staying. Bethany was about 3 or 4 miles away from Jerusalem on the far side of the Mount of Olives. And so to get there, he had to leave Bethany. He had to ride up and over the backside of the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley and then up that road that leads directly to the east gate of Jerusalem. And it was there on that road, coming up out of the Kidron Valley, that the multitudes lined the road. And you remember that they were spreading out their garments on the ground. They were cutting off palm branches and waving them and laying them on the ground before the Lord. And this is what they were shouting as Jesus came up toward Jerusalem. Right out of Psalm 118, 26. Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Everything about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day, from riding on the colt of a donkey to crossing over from the Mount of Olives to the palm branches that were laid there on the ground, to the praises of the multitudes, to his actual entry through the east gate. All of this was according to messianic prophecy. All of it. Everything that happened that day was a confirmation that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah of Israel. And yet, 5 days later, just 5 days, an angry mob of people, perhaps even some of the same people who had welcomed Jesus as Messiah, they turned on him. And they turned around and they cried out to Pilate, the Roman governor, "Crucify him! Crucify him! He's not our king! We don't want him!" So what in the world happened? What possibly could have happened between Sunday and Friday to transform an adoring crowd, praising God and welcoming Jesus as their king, into an angry mob crying out for his death? Well, I'll tell you what happened. The people had wrong expectations. They had the wrong ideas. the wrong expectations. And when Jesus didn't meet their expectations, they turned on him. Jesus was and is the Messiah of Israel. But he was not the Messiah the people were looking for. You see, their expectations for Messiah were wrong. And Jesus didn't live up to their expectations. And so they quickly rejected him and turned on him. That's what happens, isn't it, when people have wrong expectations? That's what happens when people are expecting one thing and they get something different. And that certainly was not something just unique to 2,000 years ago with our Lord. That happens today, doesn't it? Happens all the time. It happens to us at times. Professional football team drafts a top pick quarterback out of the colleges. And the fans rejoice and they cheer his name. And they all run out and buy his jersey. But after a season or two of not winning many games, he enters the stadium to boos and catcalls. And where does his jersey end up? In the scrap drawer somewhere, right? In the rag drawer. You know, changing the oil with the jersey in your car. Or a major corporation brings a new Wonder Kid CEO in. And this guy's going to turn around the company and he's going to make the company profitable again. But after just two quarters and the business is still bleeding money, he's out in disgrace. And the next Wonder Kid is in. Sometimes it works the other way around. William Wilberforce stood at 5'3", weighed about 1¼. He was small. He was sickly. Nobody had any expectations that he'd make any mark on England. And yet, after hearing Wilberforce speak in the House of Commons, author James Boswell noted, "I saw what seemed a mere shrimp mount upon the table. But as I listened, he grew and grew until the shrimp became a whale." And as you may know, little, sickly William Wilberforce almost single-handedly ended the slave trade in England. Expectations. Sometimes people greatly exceed our expectations, and sometimes they fall woefully short. And often, in either of those cases, it's because our expectations were wrong in the first place. And you see, this was Jesus' problem. The people of Israel had the wrong expectations for their Messiah. They were looking for a king, like David. A great king, a great warrior who would unite the nation, raise up an army, lead them into battle, and defeat their enemies. They were looking for a deliverer, a human deliverer who would deliver them from human oppressors and establish an earthly kingdom. But Jesus wasn't that kind of deliverer. Jesus is a deliverer who delivers his people from sin and death. And who is now reigning not over an earthly kingdom, but over a heavenly kingdom. Everyone in Israel, including his own disciples, had the wrong expectations of Messiah. That's why on Palm Sunday, the multitudes welcomed him and praised him. But 5 days later, just 5 days on Good Friday, they turned against him. That's why in John 6:15, it says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself." This took place earlier in his ministry. Even then they thought he was the king. Even then they were ready to make him king. And yet, it goes on in John to say, just the next day, many of his disciples, the very same disciples who the day before had wanted to make him king, deserted him. When they heard him say, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So that's not what we were expecting. That's not what we thought we were getting into. That's why, for example, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' own mother and brothers came looking for him. Because it says in verse 21, they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And this is also why, after being arrested by Herod and thrown into prison, John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus with this message: "Are you the one? Are you really the Messiah? Or should we look for another?" If you'd take out your Bibles, please, we're going to look at this passage this morning. It's in Luke chapter 7. I'm going to start reading with verse 18. The text will be on the screen behind me as well. We're going to read the account of this question that John asked, and then we're going to look at Jesus' answer to John. Luke 7, verse 18. "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, and yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.' And when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." Jesus continued, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.'" 2 weeks ago, we considered Luke's account of the first time that Jesus raised someone from the dead, the son of a widow in Nain. And if you look back just a few verses, in verse 17, at the end of that account, after Jesus had raised the son, after he had done this marvelous miracle, it says, "This report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." And then verse 18 tells us that even John the Baptist, who was at this point in Herod's prison, heard about what Jesus was doing and had done. It says the disciples of John reported all of these things to him. Now, Luke in his gospel doesn't tell us at this point that John was in prison, but he was. And we know that he was in prison Because Mark 1:14 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So Mark gives us the timing on this. According to Mark, John was already in prison when Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. Matthew, in his gospel, says the same thing, and he adds more to that. He tells us why John was in prison. Matthew 14:3 says, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, this gets a little bit wild here. This is kind of like a modern-day soap opera. You know, you turn on As the World Turns or whatever, General Hospital or whatever's still playing out there. This is kind of sick, actually. Herod the Great, who was ruling, he was the king when Jesus was born, he had several sons. Two of them were named Antipas and Philip. And when their father died around the year 4 BC, each of those two sons inherited a portion of their father's kingdom. So they were what we call tetrarchs. Herod's kingdom was split into four pieces. Each of them got more or less a quarter of his kingdom. And these two sons, Antipas and Philip, were two of those four. Now, here's where it gets a little bit strange. Herod also had a granddaughter, and her name was Herodias. And she was from another one of Herod's sons, which means that she was the niece of both Antipas and Philip. Philip married her. He married his own niece. It was probably some kind of a political marriage. He probably married her while she was still just a girl. But apparently, at some point later on down the line, she and Antipas, who was Philip's brother, had an affair. And Antipas convinced her to leave Philip and to marry him. Now, when John the Baptist heard what Herod Antipas had done by taking Herodias, Philip's wife, as his wife, John the Baptist began to publicly preach and say, this is not lawful. Well, you can probably imagine that Herod and Herodias, the king, and his wife, his new wife that he had taken away from his brother, they weren't too thrilled about that. They weren't too excited to have this wild man, John, from out of the wilderness, telling everybody this is not a lawful arrangement. They didn't exactly appreciate that. And so they ended up having John arrested, bound, and imprisoned. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that he was imprisoned in the fortress of Machaerus. That's located over on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. It's not even in Israel, technically. But it was Herod's summer palace, and that's where Herod had John imprisoned. Now, this shows us just how far the word of Jesus was spreading at that time. John had been sitting in prison for some time now, over a year that he had been in prison. And he hears from some of his own disciples what Jesus has been up to in Galilee, that Jesus has been preaching and teaching, that he's been working great miracles, that he's even raised the dead. But he's not doing anything else. And John is perplexed. Yes, he's drawing great crowds. Thousands of people are coming. But he's not forming an army. He's preaching to thousands, but he's telling them to love their enemies. That doesn't sound right. He's working great miracles, but he's alienating all of the religious leaders, all of the Jewish political leaders, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and even the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense either. And you see, John is, at this point, he's befuddled. He doesn't know what to think anymore because none of this is meeting his expectations of Messiah. You may remember that about a year earlier, just before he was arrested, John had actually baptized Jesus. You remember that? Down at the Jordan River. And at that time, when he had baptized Jesus, he had made the great confession saying, I baptize you, he's talking to the people, with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's a messianic reference. That's a reference to the Messiah of Israel who is coming. And then, just a few days later, Jesus came to John to be baptized. And John said, I can't baptize you. No way. I need to be baptized by you. And when he did baptize Jesus, and Jesus came up out of the water, John saw and heard with his own ears and with his own eyes. The heavens, it says, were opened to Jesus. And John there, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down to rest on Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. John heard and saw all of this. And then, about 40 days later, John was still down there at the river. He was still baptizing. Jesus came back out of the wilderness. John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he exclaimed to his disciples, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I bear witness that this is the Son of God. John got it all right. John was exactly on point. He knew exactly who Jesus was. And at that time, apparently, he had no doubts at all that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the promised one who would deliver his people. So when John got arrested shortly after this, before Jesus began his Galilean ministry, I think he must have undoubtedly been thinking, okay, I've been arrested, but not that big of a deal. Because Messiah's here. Messiah's come. And I know what Messiah is going to do. He's going to overthrow these Romans. He's going to deliver these people. And so, I don't know, maybe I'll be in Herod's prison for a few days or maybe even for a few weeks, but I know that I'm going to be delivered. And then what happens? A week or two goes by and nothing. And then a month or two goes by and nothing. And then 6 months. And then a year. And Jesus hasn't done anything except to preach and teach and heal and cast out demons. And that's all great. That's all well and good. But what about overthrowing our enemies? What about delivering God's people? You see, this is the same Jesus who, when he began his ministry up in Nazareth, he was preaching Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. You remember that? There in the synagogue there in Nazareth. And he broke open the scroll of Isaiah. He took it, he went right there to that passage, and he read, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then it says that he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and said to the people who were present, Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so John there in Herod's prison has to be thinking, Okay, Jesus, I'm hearing about this. You've been restoring the sight of the blind. Yes, you've been doing that. But when are you going to start the rest? When are you going to start freeing the captives like me? When are you going to start setting at liberty the oppressed like all of our people? When are you going to start doing these things? And John waits. And he waits. And that prison cell gets danker and darker and dingier. And he starts to wonder. Did I get it wrong? did I miss something here? Did I not understand? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Friends, John knows who he is. They've been relatives. They've been some kind of distant cousins. They're both born about the same time. John has heard the prophecies that were given to his father, Zacharias. John has heard the prophecies that were given to Mary, the mother of Jesus. He knows that his father, Zacharias, had referred to him, to John, saying, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." And John had confessed as an adult with his own lips, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. John knew his birth. He knew that he had been divinely appointed from before he was even born to be that forerunner of Messiah, to prepare the hearts of the people to receive their king, to announce to Israel, "Messiah has come. He is here." John's not doubting his calling, but he's starting to wonder, did I get the wrong guy? Have I been announcing the wrong person all along? Maybe I'd bet on the wrong horse. And so when he hears that Jesus has even raised the dead, he sends a message to Jesus by a couple of his disciples. Are you the one to come? Or should we look for another? Just tell me, Jesus, flat out. Are you the one? Because you are not meeting my expectations, and you are not meeting anybody in Israel's expectations at this point. So are you the one, or did we get the wrong guy? We'll look now at verse 21, Luke 7. The messengers came, they delivered the message verbatim, just as John gave it to them. Verse 21 says, "In that hour Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight." So the messengers come. Jesus has a large crowd of people who have come to him who are looking for healing. He gets the message. But before he even answers those messengers, he continues to work miracles and wonders. He continues to heal those who have come to him. All of this in the presence of John's disciples, right before their very eyes. And it's only then, after he has healed everyone who has come to him that day, only then does he answer their question. And he says to them, "Now, go back to John and tell him what you've seen with your own eyes and what you've heard with your own ears. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And oh, by the way, fellas, tell him this also, blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now the verb that Luke uses here for offended is the word scandalizo. It's the word that we get the English word scandalized from. And it literally means to trip up, to cause to fall away, to cause a person to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. Jesus is saying, "Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me." John, don't fall away now. That's the message. Don't fall away now. Don't give up faith just because I'm not doing what you expect Messiah to do. You see, friends, the problem wasn't with Jesus, was it? The problem was with John. The problem was with the people. They had the wrong expectations of Messiah. And Jesus responds to John and he says, "John, just because I'm not meeting your expectations, it doesn't mean that you were wrong. It doesn't mean that you missed out. I am the Messiah. You're the one who has to change. You have to alter your expectations. You've got to look at me and you've got to look at my ministry in an entirely new way if you're going to understand who I am and what I am doing. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' resurrection, he met a couple of his disciples on the road to a little village called Emmaus. Emmaus was located around 7 miles away from Jerusalem. You could easily walk there in a day. And these disciples were walking, and we're told in Luke's gospel that they were discussing everything that had happened over the last 3 days. They were talking about the crucifixion. They were talking about the reports that were starting to filter out that day about the open tomb, and that some of the women who were Jesus' disciples had gone to the tomb and found it open, and that even Peter had gone and found that Jesus was not there, and that Mary had actually seen Jesus alive. And so they're walking down this road, but they don't know what to make of it. They're confused. They're dazed. They're talking, and it says Jesus drew up with them and walked with them. But verse 16 says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Why? Was it because he was in his glorified body and he was in some way different? That's probably a part of it. But I think there's even a deeper reason. And I think it's because of their wrong expectations. They had perhaps even with their own eyes seen Jesus' body been laid in the tomb. They thought he was dead. And they were expecting that somehow, if he was alive, that he'd still look like he did. Maybe when he went into the tomb, maybe he'd be broken and battered and bloodied. Who knows? They didn't know what to expect exactly. And so they couldn't recognize him. Their own expectations kept them from recognizing the risen Jesus. And they admitted this was true with their own words. They said to him, "We had hoped," and when he asked them, "Why? What are you talking about?" They said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." But clearly in their minds at this point, he wasn't. That was a past hope. That was a dead hope because he was dead. And he couldn't possibly be the Messiah they were expecting. The same thing happened when Jesus appeared to his disciples a little bit later that evening in the upper room. It says, and they, the disciples, were talking. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Why? Why would they jump to that conclusion? Wrong expectations. Yeah, they had heard the reports from Mary and from Peter, but they still didn't believe. Because dead people don't rise from the grave. And messiahs don't die. So Jesus invited them to touch his flesh, put their fingers on his scar. He even ate some fish with them. And you know what? They still weren't convinced at this point. They still doubted. Until some of them were there and Jesus took them to the Scriptures. He opened the Scriptures, it says. And then through the Scriptures, he opened their minds to understand everything that was written about him, showing them from the Scriptures that Christ must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. You see, his death and resurrection had been there all along. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't something that had never been revealed that caught everybody in Israel by surprise. It was right there in the Holy Scripture. The Scripture that those good God-fearing Jews know so well. But until Jesus opened their eyes and opened their minds to be able to see past their wrong expectations, they were blinded. They couldn't see it. They had to let go of everything they thought they knew, everything they believed about Messiah before they could embrace Jesus as their risen King. In Jesus' day, there were many who couldn't do that. There were many, many even though there were the proofs and the evidences that he was alive, that he was indeed the Messiah who could never let go of their wrong expectations. The sad things, friends, is that there are still people today who simply cannot or will not ever do this. They have their own expectations about truth and reality that they will never allow to be challenged. They're like the children at the end of this passage in Luke chapter 7, 31 through 34. Jesus asked, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like?" This generation was just a kind of a generic phrase referring to the people of Jesus' day, the people who were around Jesus, his fellow Jews, the same people who embraced him on Palm Sunday and rejected him on Good Friday. It says, what shall I compare this generation to? Now, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. This generation is still this generation, our generation. It's every generation. And so we're like those children sitting in the marketplace or out in the public park or in the schoolyard who whine and complain and refuse to enter into the game unless it is played by our rules. One commentator has referred to these verses 31 through 34, as the parable of the brats. That's catchy, isn't it? Parable of the brats. And that's what these children were. You can't make them happy. They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." One group of children says, "Let's play wedding." Now, weddings were a big deal back then. They didn't have all the social media. They didn't have all the entertainment that we have, right? And so there were certain things that were always highlights in the community life together. And weddings was one of those. It was a big deal. And so children in that day would play wedding. And one of the kids would be designated to be the bride, and one would be designated to be the groom, and you'd have all the celebrants there, and you'd have the procession, and the children would act everything out that they were seeing happening with the adults in their life. And that would be one of their games. And at the wedding, the flute would be played and there would be dancing that would take place. But the brats would say, "I don't want to play wedding. I'd rather play funeral," which was another one of the games that the children would play, because again, weddings and funerals were such a part of communal life together at that time. And so sometimes instead of playing wedding, the children would play funeral, and somebody would be the dead person and they'd haul his body around and they'd have mourners wailing and weeping just like they were observing the adults in their life doing. And so the one group of kids says, "Okay, you don't want to play wedding? Well, let's play funeral then." And so we sang a dirge now. We mourned as you would at a funeral. They got a flute or a tin whistle or something like that. They play the dirge, and what do the little brats do? They say, "Oh, we're not doing that either. We're not playing." And Jesus says, this generation is like those brats who can't be pleased by anything. And then look down at verse 33. Here's the explanation. "John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon." He's a freak in your eyes because he doesn't meet your expectations. He doesn't meet what you expect the forerunner of the Messiah to be. And so we collectively, as a generation, we reject him and we reject his message, which is exactly what the Pharisees at this point had done. They were celebrating that John was in prison. They did not like John. They were just as happy that John would be dead. But then look at verse 34. "Now the Son of Man has come. He eats, he drinks. The exact things you rejected John for not doing. And you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus, you're a freak too, because you don't do things our way either, even though you do all the things that we reject John for not doing. You don't meet our expectations. John doesn't meet our expectations. And so we reject you both. Now, in contrast to these whiny brats, stands wisdom's children in verse 35. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. These are the ones who are willing to relinquish their own expectations in order to receive God's counsel. The question this passage forces on us today is this: where do you stand? Where do you stand? What do you think about John and Jesus? Are they to be heeded? Are they to be trusted? Will you side with the side of wisdom? Or will you side with the complaining, bratty children, demanding that God play by your rules and by your expectations? Dear ones, I pray that whatever expectations that you have of God or of Jesus, I pray that those expectations will not keep you from coming to trust in the one who went to the cross for your sins, who died in your place, who rose 3 days later victorious over sin and death, and has now returned back to the Father in heaven in order to prepare an eternal dwelling for all who believe in Him. May the Lord allow you to see the truth, and may we be willing to change our expectations and to receive Jesus for who He really is, the Son of God, the one who delivers us and gives us eternal life. Let's pray. Father, these parables and stories and actual events that occur are so colorful, and we almost feel like we're there as we picture these things happening. And we can see in our mind John in Herod's prison, confused, not sure what to think anymore because his expectations are not being met. And we can picture in our minds Jesus preaching and healing and loving the people. And then we can see those events of Palm Sunday as those crowds gather together, the cheering, the chanting, the reciting of the psalms, the joy, the wonder of the one who is the king who they suppose has come now and will now inaugurate his kingdom. And yet we can also see that angry mob 5 days later crying out, "Crucify him." We can see the fear, the bewilderment, the disappointment on the faces of those who believed in him, the absolute dejection as they take his body off the cross and lay it in the tomb, the loss of hope, the realization that everything they had given to for their lives to for 3.5 years was a lie. It was not what they were expecting. It was not what they were believing. And Jesus had turned out to be a fake and a fraud. But then our minds pan forward 3 days, and we can see that open tomb and the wonder and the astonishment on the faces of the women who were there, and on Peter and John as they ran to look in there. And then we think further that day to those disciples traveling on that road to Emmaus, talking about and trying to puzzle through and understand what is going on and the confusion there, and then with the disciples in the upper room, and we just see this unfolding realization as Jesus explains the scriptures to them, that all along they had gotten it wrong, but now, For the first time, they are starting to understand, Lord. Would you shine your light in our hearts that we also, whatever misunderstandings we might have, whatever wrong perceptions we might have, whatever ideas that we have concocted in our own minds about who Jesus is, would you lay those aside, Lord, as we look on Jesus, the Lamb of God, crucified in our place, risen, conquering death, and bestowing on His people eternal life. Father, draw our hearts to Jesus by faith and teach us how to follow Him in obedience, and give us the hope of eternal glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.